going to continue our spiritual health regimen tonight with the second round of the battle between Jesus and Satan in the wilderness there. And we've entitled this one, The Prosecutor's Punch, The Pride of Life. You know, Satan is referred to in Scripture as the accuser of the saints. He's the prosecutor. He's trying to convince God to send us to the death chamber, to hell, of course, is what he wants, as much company down there as he can get. And so he's punching back. Jesus won the first round. And so now we come into the second round, and Satan is ready to battle back. Satan took his best shot. He tried to go for the knockout blow in the first round, and it didn't work. Jesus was ready for him. He thought, boy, I got him. He's weak. He's hungry. If I can just get him to do this little miracle, to get himself some bread, then I'll have him. So Satan is going to do something different. So let's look then at what happens here in the second round. In Matthew chapter 4, and then of course we'll be flipping back to Deuteronomy and Exodus as well to get the background. You say, wait a minute, background, Jesus wasn't in Deuteronomy and Exodus. He starts in Matthew, his life story there. But the background being the background of Satan's tactics and his ways of doing things. The things that worked for him in the past are the things he tries again and again. And these three things that he tries against Jesus here in the wilderness are things that have worked in the past. If you remember, we talked about the fact that Jesus could not have starved to death in the wilderness because God had promised that his death was going to be by being lifted up on the cross, hung on the tree. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And so since Jesus couldn't die of starvation in the wilderness, Jesus had to put his total trust in God and in God's promise. Well, that's very important that we remember that from last week so that we move into this week then. Because we're going to see, first of all, that in the second round, Satan switches strategies. His first strategy was the lust of the flesh. You're hungry, Jesus, eat something. But he's going to switch strategies. He's going to the pride of life now. Remember, he only has three strategies. He's used one up. So he's hoping the second one's going to be the one that gets Jesus. He's already done the lust of the flesh, now he's going to try the pride of life. So Satan switches his strategies. And then we're going to see the way, as he switches into this new strategy, he does something that's very interesting. Satan subtly stabs at Jesus' strengths. You know, most of the time, you don't attack your opponent at their strongest point. But Satan is a master at turning your strengths into your weaknesses. And that's what he tries to do with Jesus. Jesus has just shown in the first round, the first set of temptation here, that he absolutely, without a doubt, trusts the Word of God and trusts the promises of God. There is no doubt whatsoever in Jesus' mind when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's no doubt there. So what does Satan do? To say, well, I've got to give up on that? No, what Satan does is as he switches his strategy, he actually goes right for that strong point. Jesus trusts God. Let's see if I can use that trust to get him. And so that's what Satan does. Because you see, in the second round, after he switched strategies, he stabs at Jesus' strength by, the third thing we see here is, Satan slips in Scripture. Satan goes to the very tactic that Jesus used in the first round. Jesus came back at Satan's first attack by quoting Scripture. And so Satan slips in some Scripture. Satan says, okay, you trust God. You believe that the promises of God cannot be broken. Well, then let me tell you something. Don't you remember Jesus? God said, let's look at verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 4. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. It's one of the highest points of the temple. He could see all around. And he's up way up high. You can imagine being up on the peak of the church building. Maybe even up on the tip top of the steeple up there. You'd be way up high. Wouldn't be one a place you'd want to just hang around a whole lot. I hadn't been up on the top of the steeple, but I've been up on the peak of the roof, and I don't like being up there. I had to hurry back down. But that's where the devil takes Jesus. And notice verse 6 now. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. You notice that both times here Satan's used that, if thou be the Son, if you're the Son of God. Now Satan knew good and well that Jesus was the Son of God, but Satan isn't going to give an inch. So he always wants to cast it, if you're the Son of God. You got to prove it to me. Even though I already know it, you still got to prove it to me. And so Satan says, if you're the Son of God, then cast yourself down. Just jump off. I said, well, never mind. That's not much of a temptation. If I'm up in a real high place, there's not much temptation to want to jump off. But wait, here's the tempting part. For it is written. See, here's where he goes back to the Scripture then. Satan says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. That's Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 is what Satan quotes here. Now, that is a correct quotation. That's what it says. That God was to use his angels to protect the Messiah. And this is a quotation about, a prophecy about Jesus. So it's not that Satan's taking something out of context and twisting it and or miswording it and making it say something that it shouldn't say. And those things. He's not doing that. He's actually saying what the Bible says. You can flip over there to Psalm 91 and read it. And that's what he says. That God's not going to let anything happen to Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus just affirmed the first time around? He said, you know what I'm saying? I'm not scared about being hungry and not having bread because I know God's going to take care of me. God promised. And God's promises are better than gold. And so Satan says, okay, you believe in the promises of God. Here's a promise. How about this one? You believe that one? You see, he's trying to use Jesus' strength, which is his trust in the Father. He's trying to use that very strength to destroy him. Oh, you trust God? Well, prove it then. God said he won't even let you scrape your foot against a rock. So you jump off here and let's see those angels catch you. Now, we'd be very tempted by that then, wouldn't we? I mean, well, yeah, you're right. You know what? I do believe that. Well, since I believe it, haven't you ever heard of stepping out on faith? That's all Satan was asking Jesus to do. Just step out on faith. You believe in God, don't you? You believe what he said? That his angels will bear you up in their hands? That they won't let you even hurt your foot? See? Satan goes straight for the strongest point Now, Jesus is stuck now. What's he going to do? Either he's got to jump or he's got to say, wait a minute, I don't believe that applies to me. We can't do that. So see, Satan smells success here in the second round. Because Satan said, I've got him now. He can't jump, but he can't refuse to jump either. I've got him. Either way it goes, if he jumps, then he's fallen to my temptation. If he doesn't jump, then I can say he doesn't trust God. I've got him either way. Satan smells the success. And he knows this one is in the bag. You know, a lot of Jesus' opponents were in that situation on a number of occasions, weren't they? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, where time and time again, they'd get Jesus, they got this question that had stumped all of their opponents. And so they throw that question up. Well, Jesus, what about this one? Is it lawful to pay taxes? Well, if he says yes, then we'll say, ha ha, see, we got you. If he says no, then we'll say, ha ha, we got you. See, we got you either way you go. But Jesus time and again slipped out of them. Well, he had already practiced here against Satan. The rest of those human opponents were nothing compared to what Satan does to him here. Satan's got him cornered. He's on the peak of the temple, and he's either got to step off and jump and let those angels catch him to prove that he believes what the Bible said, or else he's going to have to say, no, I don't believe so. I can't do that. But you see, we've only seen the first part of the story. You know, in every fight, there are two folks, one on either side of that fight. We've seen what Satan laid out. Satan has done his best, or his worst, as you may say. Now, it's time for Jesus' turn to defend himself and to retaliate. So what's the Lord going to do? Well, here in the second round, after Satan switched strategies and stabbed at his strength and even slipped in some scripture and he's smelling success, the Lord is led by lessons learned. The Lord is going to go back in time and recall what happened once before when Satan's tried this kind of a tactic. You see, the Lord, he knew, I mean, he already remembered it, but we're going to go back because most of us probably don't remember it like the Lord did. Again, like we talked about before, why did that one passage come to mind when Jesus was tempted? Jesus didn't just pull up any random verse in the Bible. He didn't just pull open his scroll and roll it out and point. He actually had a scripture in mind that fit with the temptation that Satan was setting before him. And he's going to do the same thing here. Here's what Jesus says after he thinks about it. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 16. And he quotes that passage. It's interesting too, and this is just kind of a side note, but I think it's significant. You may or you can take it for what you think it's worth. It's interesting that in each of these three temptations, the scripture that Jesus quotes comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason that's interesting is Deuteronomy is the one book of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Bible, what's often referred to as the law. Deuteronomy is the one book that skeptics claimed wasn't really inspired by God, that Moses didn't really write that book doesn't belong in the Bible. I find it very interesting that Jesus quoted from that book three times in a row. Jesus apparently thought it belonged, and who knows better than him which books belong in there and which ones don't. He quoted from it three times, right here in a row. So there was no doubt in his mind that these books were inspired by God and that Moses wrote them down. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, of course, Jesus only quotes the first part of that. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. But we need to understand, okay, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. What on earth is Massah? What is he talking about? Remember, this is Moses telling the children of Israel again at the end, after they've been wandering in the wilderness 40 years. He goes back and he rehearses the whole story to them. This is the second telling. He gives them the law again, and he tells them all that happened. You remember when this happened, and then this happened, and then I said this, and then God said this, and then you did this, and you know, he just goes through the whole thing again. You might say it's kind of like the summary of Moses' sermon. He goes back and goes through the whole thing. Here's the point. Here's what happened. Well, let's look at it then. What is this Massah that he's talking about? Let's look back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We'll just read the first few verses there. Beginning in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Remember, last time it was all about food. This time it's all about water. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? See, there they are, tempting the Lord. Testing him, trying him, seeing if he really is God. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Remember, last time it was hunger. This time it's thirst. See, these people are a lot like us. They're focused way too much on the physical, aren't they? They're not trusting God. They're thinking only about what they can see and touch and eat and drink. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with you of the elders of Israel and your rod, wherewith you smote the river. Take in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, that's quite a question, isn't it? They ought to have known by this point. Now remember, this is after he's fed them with the manna and quail in chapter 16. And so here they are again. This is after they've seen the plagues in Egypt. This is after they've come through the Red Sea and walked across it on dry land. And now they have the nerve to say, is God here or not? If God's really here, prove it! With Jesus, wasn't it? If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Show me. I don't believe you. Jump. Let the angels catch you. And Jesus' response was, don't tempt the Lord your God. The Lord let the law loose. You know, there's one thing about the Word of God. It will defend itself. You know, people often talk about, well, we've got to defend the Bible against all these attacks. You don't have to defend the Bible. Just let the Bible get out there and defend itself. The Word of God is powerful. You don't need to defend it. Just let it do its own defending. Sometimes folks go out there trying to defend the Bible and they wind up twisting things up and messing things up worse than things already were. They go out there misquoting stuff or misapplying stuff or misinterpreting stuff. See, that's the problem the devil had. The devil didn't misquote the Scripture. The devil didn't even exactly misapply the Scripture, because that Scripture does apply to Jesus. It is a prophecy about the Messiah, Christ. What he did was he misinterpreted the Scripture, because he interpreted it to mean, hey, you know what? If Jesus tries to commit suicide, God will stop him. That's not what it meant. That Scripture meant that as Jesus was going along doing what the Father wanted him to do, the Father was going to protect him and make sure that he was able to do what he was supposed to do. If ever Jesus disobeyed the Father, that prophecy would have been null and void. Just like any other promise that God makes that's conditional upon the other side of that equation. If Jesus had sinned, he would have no longer been the Messiah. That Scripture wouldn't have applied to him anymore. If he had jumped like the devil wanted him to, he would have hit that ground. And it would have died, and he would have never gotten to the cross, and we'd be without a Savior. That's what Satan wanted. He said, well, wait a minute, but it does say that the angels... Yes, it does say that the angels would bear him up in their arms or in their hands and not let him strike his foot against the stone. But that doesn't mean you just go out there jumping off buildings. You see, sometimes we do that with Scripture. We take Scriptures where God has said something to us. And we go out there and we say, well, I'm going to just test God. I'm going to just check and see. And we go out of our way to go do something stupid. To try to prove whether God's going to... Well, he's not going to protect us from our own stupidity. When he says, don't worry about tomorrow, what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, that doesn't mean that if I don't go to the grocery store and buy something, then tomorrow food is just going to magically appear in my pantry. That's not what he meant. We need to understand that we've got to quit testing the Lord. That's what the children of Israel were doing. Look at what they say. Is the Lord among us or not? See, they thought, they were a little confused, and sometimes maybe we get that way too. They thought that God was just supposed to jump whenever they said boo. Whenever they said do something, he was just going to come down and do it. God doesn't work that way. I recall when we lived in Texas, I don't recall it. I recall my dad talking about this woman. She said, I'm going to go pick out my curtains. He said, you're going to pick out your curtains? Yeah, I'm going to pick out my curtains for my new house. Oh, you got a new house? Well, I don't have it yet, but I prayed to God and asked him for that new house, and the Bible says whatever you ask, you'll receive, and so I'm going to pick out my curtains. And needless to say, that woman didn't get her new house. See, sometimes we get confused about things. And we think that God's just going to jump. You know, we take a scripture like that. Whatsoever you ask, believing, you shall receive. So I'm going to ask for $1 million and God's going to give it to me because I asked. Well, we forget that Jesus also said, whatever you ask in my name, which means according to his will and according to the will of God. James also tells us, you ask and you receive not. Wait a minute. It said if we ask, we would receive. James says, no, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lusts. See, there are qualifications to the promises of God. God never just makes a blanket promise with the exception of one that I can think of. The only one promise that he made that is unqualified was to Noah after the flood when he showed the rainbow sign. And he said, never again will I flood the earth with water. And every time it rains, this rainbow is going to be in the sky and it's going to remind me of that promise never to flood the earth with water. Now that doesn't mean there aren't going to be local floods. We see them all the time, don't we? But he's never going to flood the whole earth with water like he did in that flood of Noah. If that had been a local flood, then God's a liar, because he's caused lots of local floods since then. He said, never again will I flood the earth with the whole earth with water like I did on this flood. It's not going to happen again. We can count on that. There's no qualifications. It doesn't matter how wicked people get, God's never going to send a flood of water on the earth again. He's going to send a flood of fire at the end of time, but He's never going to send another flood of water. That's unqualified. There are no ifs, ands, or buts, no conditions, no way that one's going to change. But almost every time that God enters into a covenant with mankind, there are qualifications to it. See, that's why one of the problems I have with the whole idea of once saved, always saved. God doesn't make those kinds of, well, no matter what statements. He always has qualifications. He promises, yes, if you overcome, you'll receive the crown of life. Yes, if you're faithful till death, you'll get to go to heaven. But He doesn't just say, hey, you know what? Yeah, you know what? You did that one thing one time, so you know what? Man, from now on, doesn't matter what you do. God doesn't make those kind of statements. God had promised the children of Israel that He was going to take them to the promised land. But that didn't mean that just every time they wanted something, He was going to jump up and do it. God had promised Jesus that He was going to protect him. That's what that passage from Psalm 91 means. He's going to protect Jesus to make sure that Jesus could fulfill His mission. How many times did people try to kill Jesus? Well, Satan tried to kill Him right here. Again, there was a storm on the sea, and the apostles were certainly afraid they were going to die, and if Jesus was in the boat too, they were afraid He was going to die too. There was a time in Nazareth where they tried to throw Him off the hill. There was a time also recorded in the Gospel of John where He was speaking to them, John chapter 6. He was talking to them, 5 and 6, He's talking to them about eating His flesh and living and all these things. And they took up stones to stone Him. All those times He escaped without harm. They didn't even get one rock thrown at Him. All those times. Because God was protecting him because he was doing what he was supposed to do. All the way up till the time for him to die on the cross, God protected him. But this, see, Satan's trying to get him to do something that he's not supposed to do. So this is the problem the Israelites had and the problem that we have. The only way we have faith in God is if He proves it to us over and over and over again. Every time we want something, He's got to prove to us again that He's really God. Or if you don't do this for me, I'm going to quit believing in you. And we have that kind of attitude sometimes. But the Israelites, they had just gotten manna and quail from God. And they turn right around and they move a little further and they're thirsty. And they say, well, where's God? Where is He when you need Him? We're thirsty. And we're all going to die of thirst. You brought us out of here to die of thirst. And if God's really here, then He better get us some water now. We forget the relationship that we have with God. He's the master. We're the servants. It doesn't work the other way around. We don't just ring our little bell and He comes running. It doesn't work that way. So the Israelites fell into the temptation of Satan to tempt God. Oh, you're going to protect us all the way? Then come on, we're thirsty, bring us water. Jesus didn't fall to that temptation because He learned the lessons that the Israelites taught. We need to learn those lessons too. Romans 15:4 tells us that the things which were written before were written for our learning. Jesus learned. We need to learn. And I say Jesus learned. You know, obviously we know He knew. The Spirit had come on Him. He was God in the flesh. He knew what had happened back then. But just because you know doesn't mean you've learned. There are a lot of people who know some things, but they keep right on doing the wrong thing anyway. I learned a lesson about electricity. We were back here in this back room, and I was wiring that little light socket, and I didn't think about the breaker being on. And I went to strip the wire with my wire cutter. Fortunately, they had rubber handles on them. Boy, that thing sparked, and I felt a little bit of jolt even through those rubber handled pliers. I learned the lesson, though. From then on, anytime I was even going to get close to an electrical socket or a light socket, I was going to turn that breaker off. But I know some other folks that didn't learn that lesson. They still do it. They still go in there working, light switch off, light switch on, and breaker off, breaker on. It didn't matter to them. They still keep going and do the same thing they were doing before. We've got to learn. Just because we have knowledge doesn't mean we've learned anything. We've got to learn the lessons. Well, after the Lord let the law loose, we see then here in the second round, the conclusion of the matter is that the Lord levels the devil's lie. You know, the devil, and we said, well, the devil didn't really lie. Oh, yes, he did. He lied. He used the scripture, but he was lying through his teeth when he said it, because he knew good and well that that wasn't what God meant by it. And the Lord leveled it. He said, here, wait a minute. We're not going to test God. When God makes promises, as he has, he will carry out the promises as he chooses. And we can't complain about it. See, this is the same thing that was talked about in Peter. Peter says, oh, they're saying the scoffers are going to come, and they're saying, where is the sign of his coming? Because things have continued the same. They said, well, you know, Jesus promised he was going to come back, but he hasn't come back. So why isn't he coming back? Peter reminded them, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. The Lord will keep his promise, but he's going to keep it the way he wants to keep it. He's not going to keep it the way you want him to keep it. Sometimes that discourages some people. There are some people who will never become Christians because they don't like the way God keeps his promises. They want him to keep the promise the way they want it. And so they'll never be obedient to him. There are Christians who will never get all that they could get out of the life that God has prepared for them because they won't trust him to do it in the way he chooses. You see, Jesus had established that God would be broken and that he would trust in God no matter what. And Satan tried to turn that around on him and say, well, if you really trust God, then you've got to do this. And Jesus came back and said, no, I don't. Because since I really trust God, I also know that he said something besides just that. He also said, I'm not supposed to test him. I trust him. And let me tell you something, Satan, if you'd have pushed Jesus off of there, God's angels would have caught him. There's no doubt about that. That's why the devil didn't push him off. The devil knew they'd catch him too. But if he could get Jesus to jump, and that's what he tries to get us to do. He tries to get us to jump. He knows he can't push us off. He knows God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. He knows that God always provides a way of escape, just like he did for Jesus. So he knows he can't push us off. So he has to get us to jump. And what is he using here? Pride. The pride of life. Jesus, look what this verse says about you. You're invincible, man. Nothing can hurt you. You could walk out in front of buses. Whole buildings could collapse on top of you. And you'd be okay. Because, like you, God's promised. His angels are going to take care of you. Boy, wouldn't that be tempting? If you knew that nothing could hurt you. You see, that's why Jesus was able to be asleep in that boat in the middle of that horrible storm, because he knew nothing was going to happen to him. He wasn't going to drown on that lake. any more than he was going to starve in the wilderness. He wasn't scared when they took him up to the top of that hill to push him off, because he knew that wasn't the way he was going to die. It'd be tempting, wouldn't it? To just kind of be a little proud and a little arrogant. I mean, you know, you're the Son of God. Show people. Just show off just a little bit. That's what Satan wanted him to do. You know what? You're the Son of God. His angel will catch you. You can jump and nothing will happen to you. But Jesus knew pride goes before the fall. As the saying goes, Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. You know, that Jesus knew that. So he didn't fall for it. We need to understand. Yes, it's a sin for us to fail to believe in God. A lack of faith. A lack of trust. That's a sin. But on the other side of that is this idea that, well, I believe in God so much that I just whistle for Him and He comes running like a puppy dog. God's not anybody's lap dog. He won't come running if you blow the little doggy whistle. And remember, we look back at that, the children of Israel, remember God let them get hungry. And God let them get thirsty to see what was going to happen, see what they were going to do, how they were going to respond. God let Jesus get hungry. God let the devil tempt Jesus to see what was going to happen. God let all those bad things happen to Job to see what was going to happen. And God will let bad things happen to us to see how we're going to react. To see whether we're going to trust Him or whether we're going to start making demands on Him. Well, God, you better do this for me, or you better do that. You better help me out here. He doesn't run and jump like that. He's not a circus seal or something that's going to jump through hoops for us. And we need to quit thinking that way. He'll keep His promise, but He'll do it His way. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're waiting for God to prove something to you. You better quit waiting. He doesn't prove Himself to you. You're supposed to prove yourself to Him. If you're here and you are a Christian, perhaps you too may need to respond to the invitation. If so, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.